Yeah, I'll just open it up, I guess, by reading a portion or parts of, I'll go with John's account of the resurrection. I'll start verse 20. Of course, this is after after Jesus, a few days earlier, had been whipped and nailed to a cross and lifted up and pierced and died and buried. Then here in verse 20 it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he has said these things to her." A few things that stand out in that portion to me are, that when you read the different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke's, and John's, you know, they, if I'd look at all of them, the way I think best, seems like maybe like Mary Magdalene went, and maybe there were other women, but Mary Magdalene went out early, like in John's account it says before daylight, and then, you know, when the stone was rolled away, she quickly ran back and told Peter and John, and then Peter and John come out, and they analyzed it and then left, but Mary stayed there. And then she had this encounter with the angels, and some of the other writers kind of start there with, like, Mary and some women went out to the tomb and then met the angel, and the conversation happened. And then they went back and told the disciples, which is exactly what happened after Mary had that encounter. She went back and told all the disciples. I always kind of find it interesting that that Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. Like, I don't know. I don't know what all we can learn from that, or I don't think these kind of things happened just without purpose or without reason. You would think Peter or John would have been the first ones, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like, why wasn't she the first one? But here's Mary Magdalene, someone who had seven devils in her at one point, was a prostitute. Just probably of all the people we read of, like, entangled in the worst and grossest and dirtiest and filthiest sins. And she gets to be the first one to see Jesus in his resurrected body, the first one to be able to go announce, I've seen it. Not just have the angel said it, I have seen him. Anyway, I think that's special. Also, just the fact that she just stuck around there, like, it shows how big her love is. Or that when she marries a woman and Jesus is a man, and when she says to the person whom she believes would be the gardener, says, you know, where have you laid him so that I can go do something with him? Never mind the fact that she probably wasn't able to handle his body herself, or like her love and her her love for Jesus was so great, like nothing would have kept her from doing whatever she could to for him, anoint his body or find another tomb for him. I don't know what all she was thinking. So anyway, then Jesus showed up as those two disciples were walking toward Emmaus, and then we know that story, how he was realized in the breaking of bread as he went into the house there, and it says as he broke bread, their eyes were open and they saw him, and he was realized in the breaking of bread and then disappeared. And they quickly went back to the other disciples and told them, and then while they were there, all of a sudden he's there. Here's what one of the things that as we think about resurrection, so Jesus in his resurrected body, it's not the body that we know, and yet it's a body. And it's the same body. I mean, it's the same body in the sense that, like, he said, look, here are the marks in my hands and my side. It wasn't just a mystical, spiritual spirit, you might say, resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection, and yet it was a kind of body that could show up in a locked room, you know, without a door opening or a window opening or something. It was present. But I think more than I used to I'm not saying what the state of someone's salvation is on this, what he thinks about this, but I think I just realize I think a lot of the when Paul says, or the apostles say, like, I am called into question because of the resurrection, like, I think the thing that really bothered people is the idea of a bodily resurrection, like a physical resurrection of the dead. Not that there might be some spiritual afterlife, but that there would be a resurrection of the dead, and that was the thing that made some people mock, and some people say, we'll hear about this man later, or the thing that made brought them under persecution. And then I think the denial of that is kind of a big deal, which is what I understand the Gnostics would have believed, and the early church would have really contended for. So I think that was even why, like, when Jesus showed up, let me see if I can find this real quick. Okay, so those two disciples come back. I guess maybe the Emmaus part is in Luke and not John. Okay, so when it was evening on that first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I think this was on evening, like, of the first day of the week, and that afternoon, that afternoon is when this thing happened, where he appeared with the disciples, those two disciples that were going to Emmaus, and then later that evening, here he shows up with all of them. And when he said this, when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I don't know, but my expectation is that Thomas would have thought, like, oh, they might have seen, like, his spirit. The Jews would have believed that the soul is eternal, I think, and that there's something, you know, some part of humanity that would be eternal. But in his mind, for them to claim that they have really actually seen him, the person, Jesus, he was reluctant to believe it until he could do that tangible thing, touch it. Anyway, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors had been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hands and put it unto my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." I guess it's maybe one of the other gospels that says, I think this was in the first encounter before, you know, that first day, when the disciples were just amazed, and they saw his marks and stuff, and then Jesus said, "Bring me something to eat." And they brought him fish, and he ate it. And I think that was just another evidence of, like, here's a resurrected body. What's that? Oh, isn't John? Well, okay, it is there, but it's also, I think it's also happened that very first evening, according to maybe Luke's gospel. Anyway, I think these were things showing an actual bodily resurrection. So anyway, I'll just open it with those thoughts, and if you have some thoughts to share, just raise your hand and pass this around.
You know, I was just thinking of it's not a new thought. Nothing I say is original, but you know, you think of the Sanhedrin, they're talking about resurrection when Lazarus, can't say it, Levi. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what did the Sanhedrin want to do to him? They want to put him to death. I mean, talk about how far can you go? This man was raised from the dead, and the Sanhedrin was so far, what's the word? They were so far gone in their minds that they want to put him to death. Like, how depraved can you be that a miracle happened? This guy's raised from the dead. Well, let's put him back to, you know, it's amazing the depravity of man or something like that. Okay, I'm going to... One verse, I think, that opens up something about the resurrection, and would be 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, two verses really. Three verses. Of their speech spreads like cancer. Of this sword, Ahymenaeus. Oh boy, Max, there you go. Ahymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred from the truth in saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they're destroying the faith of some. Verse 19. But the sure foundation of God stands. The sure foundation of God stands firm. Bearing the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone depart from iniquity who names the name of the Lord. But the sure foundation of God stands firm. This is a Catholic Bible I'm reading for. You'll find out in a minute why. But anyway, I think the King James says, how does it say it? The firm foundation is like that. So the firm foundation is the resurrection of Christ. That's as Brother Dwayne alluded to, the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, you know, for this cause, I am standing before you for the resurrection of the dead. That is our hope, the resurrection of the dead. And so I'm just going to read a couple of pages from, so I got this Catholic Bible, one of my favorite ones. And Joseph came over yesterday. Some of you don't know that, I was going to share it later, but Joseph and Winnell have planned to move with me. They're moving into me, in my house. And when he came over last week, I said that, okay, Rob's building me the house behind there. I got it. You know, that's fine. And I have my space. And they said, no, we want you to stay with us. So I had tears in my eyes. I don't have to come home to an empty house anymore for the time being. But that's a blessing. Like, I'm saying that. I'm going to say that because Joseph was over there working yesterday, doing some in the shed. And I read this to him. I said, see, now you come over to see me, you're going to see Winnell and all the children too, because they're in my, it's not my house, it's your house, it's everyone else. I share it with anyone. I just told them that, but they want to live with me, and so I'm really joyful about that. But anyway, I read this to him yesterday, and I had tears in my eyes. I read this, which I'm going to read to you now, and it's from the Apocrypha. That's why I have the Catholic Bible here. And most of you know I'm going, okay? Second Maccabees chapter 7, the woman with her seven sons. Like this. And so I'm going to read this. And first of all, in Hebrews, let me read that one verse in Hebrews where it says in Hebrews 11, the faithful. It says, Hebrews 11, it says, verse 35, woman had the dead restored to them by resurrection. And of course, that would have been a lie. Both Elijahs, right? One was Elisha, and maybe, yeah, who's the other one? It was kind of like, who was? Elijah and Elisha, both of them, the dead restored them by resurrection. Now, others were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might have a better resurrection. I'm crying already over this one. Okay, it's 2 Maccabees 7. And I'm just going to, it takes about 2 pages. I can be done in a few minutes, but I want other people to share too. I'm not hogging up everything here. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 7, it's the Apocrypha. And it says, here we go. Boy, I wish maybe someone else could read this, but it came to pass that seven brethren together with their mother were apprehended and compiled against the king, forgive me, and were compelled by the king to eat swine's flesh against the law for which they were tormented with whips and scourges. But one of them, who was the eldest, said, what would you ask or learn of us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of God received from our fathers. Then the king became very angry. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who offered the swine and the thing later on. But he was talking about the Sanhedrin, how, you know, their mind was so gone, they wanted to kill Lazarus. This wicked king, Antiochus, it says, when speaking to him, why would you want to ask or learn from us? The oldest brother said, we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of God received from our fathers. Then the king, being angry, commanded frying pans and brazen cauldrons to be made hot, which forthwith being heated. He commanded to cut out the tongue of him that had spoken first, and the skin of his head being drawn off, to chop off also the extremities of his hands and feet, the rest of his brother and his mother looking on. Okay, so just say, Compa, you're the oldest boy in your family, okay? I can pick on, you know, your Compa, Dito, you could go like this. And so I use you as an example. I wasn't thinking I can use a lot, but, you know, okay, so Compa went first, because and so like this. Then it goes on to say that, because he's not going to eat pork. He's not going to eat just the thing. The old man before that died, Eliezer, he said he wouldn't eat pork. And remember they made a deal with him saying, yes, that's just a sweet old man, and we're going to just put beef on there, but we'll make believe, but and everyone will think it's pork, but you'll really be beef, so you won't defile yourself. Eliezer, the 80-year-old man. And he says, no, I can't deceive the people. And they tortured him. And so this is chapter 7, is right after that. And so then, I don't know the chronology, how it happened there. And so Okay, and so they cut off his tongue and spoke, okay. And when he was now maimed in all parts, he commanded the eldest brother, he commanded him, yet being alive, to be brought to the fire, to be fried in a frying pan. And when he was suffering the long torments, the rest together with his mother exhorted one another to die manfully. Compa, you'd have everyone go for it, to die manfully. And then it says, he said, the Lord God will look upon the truth and will take pleasure in us. As Moses declared in the profession of the canticle, in his servants he will take pleasure. When the first one was dead, after this manner, they brought the next to make him a mocking stock. And when they had pulled off the skin of his head, this compo, with hair, and they asked him if he would eat before he was punished throughout the whole body and every limb, throughout the whole body and every limb. I mean, you know, can't you just, it got to be every limb. They want to torture to make the worst example. But he answered in his own language and said, I will not do it. Wherefore, he also in the next place received the torments of the first. When he was at the last gasp, he said thus, thou indeed, O most wicked man, destroyest out of this present life. But the king of the world, will raise us up, who die for his laws in the resurrection of eternal life. And after him, the third, so he died too. Dido's gone. Now, here we go. After him, the third was made a mocking stock. And when he was required, he quickly put forth his tongue and courageously stretched out his hands. Before, they said, you want to recant? You want to recant, Levi? Levi, just get it over with. Come on. Get it over with. And so, in the third one, he's my favorite one. Levi, that's my favorite one, this third one, the third of the seven. And it says, what does it say? It says, and the third was made a mocking stock and quickly put forth his tongue and courageously stretched out his hand and said, with confidence, these I have from heaven, but for the laws of God, the hands I have from heaven, but now I despise them because I hope to receive them again from him, so that the king and they that were with him wondered at the young man's courage because he esteemed the torments as nothing. That's what a guy. And after that, after he was dead, they tormented the fourth in the like manner. And when he was now ready to die, he spoke this. It is better, being put to death by men, to look for hope from God, to be raised up again by him. For as to thee, the king, Antiochus, you shall have no resurrection unto life. And when they had brought the fifth, they tormented him. But he, looking upon the king, said, whereas you have power among men, though, but you are corruptible. You dost what you wilt, but think not that our nation is forsaken by God. But stay patiently a while, and you shall see the great power in what manner he will torment you and your seed. After him, they got the sixth one, the sixth boy. Okay, Emmett. Okay, you were number four. Okay, we're getting there. Okay, and then they got the sixth one, and being ready to die, he spoke this, the sixth one, be not deceived without cause, for we suffer these things for ourselves, having sinned against our God, and things worthy of admiration are done to us. But do not think that you will escape unpunished for what you have attempted to fight against God. You know, stop there, fight against God. I remember one of the tapes Matthew Melioni said once and follows the way. He said that the things we fight against, the three things we fight about are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's a fourth enemy. Well, not an enemy, but there's fourth something that we can fight against, Norman, that is worse than the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what is that? Or who is that? Right, when you go against God, forget the others. You go against God, you know, that's the worst. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I remember Melioni's message said, but there's a fourth enemy, not an enemy, but the first, you don't want him to be against you. And this is what the sixth one says. You're going against God. And so that's something. And when they, okay, and so the sixth, he'd been ready to die, spoke that. He said, no, I think you go escape on punishment. For you have attempted to fight against God. Okay. Now the mother to be admired, forgive me, now the mother was to be admired above measure, and worthy to be remembered by good men, who beheld her seven sons slain in the space of one day. Okay, and it's coming back there. It sounds kind of off the chronology there, but in bore it with good courage for the hope that she had in God, and she bravely exhorted every one of them in her own language, being filled with wisdom. Enjoining a man's heart to a woman's thought, she said to them, I know not how you were formed in my womb, but I neither gave you breath, nor soul, nor life, neither did I frame the limbs of every one of you. But the Creator of the world that formed the nativity of man, and that found out the origin of all, he will restore to you again in his mercy both breath and life, as now you despise yourselves for the sake of his laws. Now Antiochus, thinking himself despised, and withal despising the voice of the umbrator, when the youngest was yet alive, did not only exhort him by words, but also assured him with an oath that he would make him rich and a happy man. Faithful, you got it, man. Don't be crazy like Comprendido. I mean, you're going to make rich, you're going to be happy, you're going to adopt you're going to have everything you want in this life. Rich and a happy man if he would turn from the laws of his father. Eat the pork. Would take him for a friend and furnish him with things necessary. But when the young man was not moved with these things, the king called the mother and counseled her to deal with the young man to save his life. And when he had exhorted her with many words, she promised that she would counsel her son. So Florence is going to talk to you here. Okay? So bending herself towards him, mocking the cruel tyrant, bowing down like, oh, magnificent, Antiochus. The mother said, my son, have pity upon me that bore you 9 months in the womb and gave you suck 3 years and nourished you and brought you up in this age, unto this age. I beseech you then, my son, look upon heaven and earth and all that is in them and consider that God made them out of nothing. And mankind also, so that you shall not feel this fear, this tormentor, but being made a worthy partner with your brethren, receive death, that in that mercy I may receive you again with my brethren. While she was yet speaking these words, the young man, he didn't even finish, faithful, the young man, he got some courage, the young man said, For whom will you stay? I will not obey the commandment of the king, but the commandment of the law which was given to us by Moses. But you, pointing to the king, but you, thou hast been the author of all mischief against the Hebrews, shall not escape the hand of God. For we suffer this for our own sins, and though the Lord our God is angry with us a little while for our chastisement and correction, yet he will be reconciled again to his servants. But you, O wicked, and of all men most flagitous. I had to look that word up, flagitous. Anyone knows what it means? I had to look up votive and flagitous. And I'm from Boston. I thought I know all these words. Flagitous means shamefully wicked, right? Okay. But you, all men most flagitous, be not lifted up without cause with vain hopes while you are raging against his servants. For you have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty God who beholds all things. For my brethren, having now undergone a short pain, are under the covenant of eternal life. But you, by the judgment of God, shall receive just punishment for your pride. But I, like my brethren, offer up my life and my body for the laws of our fathers, calling upon God to be speedily merciful to our nation, so that thou, by torments and stripes, may confess that he alone is God. But in me, and in my brethren, the wrath of the Almighty, which has justly been brought upon all our nation, shall cease. Then the king, being incensed with anger, cruelly, more than all the other ones, more than all the other ones, you're going to get it worse, boy, oh boy, that because he mocked him, so the young boy, he also died undefiled, trusting in the Lord. After the sons, the mother was consumed. But now, that is enough to said of the sacrifices in the thing there. And forgive me, I get emotional over it, because maybe you should too, because these people are examples. If they died for not eating pork, what about us for
for living for Christ. We don't only live for Him, but let's be dying for Him. I love those people. They're my heroes, and you people are my heroes too, but that is, on the resurrection day, we have something to look forward to. It is not, it's not a vain. It is not a vain. In fact, that's the firm foundation why we're here. And forgive me for getting so emotional about this. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thanks, Brother Robert. Yeah, it's interesting here in Hebrews chapter 11, this passage that seems to point to that historical account that happened to the Jews a couple hundred years before Jesus arrived, that Robert just read. We're all familiar with this passage. I'll just start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel, the prophets. Now, I think we all know Hebrews 11, how it walks through the chronology from the beginning of Genesis to all the faithful men of God, and how they were walking by faith. And so, here, this is continuing on, where he's just kind of saying, hey, we're running out of time, let's just summarize. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Obviously, that was Daniel. Quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, but foreign armies to fight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. There's a writing that's referred to Isaiah as being sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was yet promised. Did not yet receive, basically, is what that's saying, what was promised. Since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, we all together would be made perfect. Let me continue on in just Hebrews 12. But, yeah, it really seems like this particular verse is referring to what Robert just read there of that account of the Jews. I think for these books, First and Second Maccabees, it's not an issue of, you know, in the 4th and 5th century that they put them in a category called Apocrypha. It's not an early record of them doing that. It's late. It's after the church was already becoming quote-unquote Catholic that they put them in that category. But that it's a historical account of the Jews, that's the point. That's the important part of it. It's not about whether it's inspired or not. It's that it's a historical event that happened to the Jews. Continuing on chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are all surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, in other words, the therefore is like referring to what we just read. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set in front of us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was in front of him, that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, just like we just read about the account of these Jews that would not break the command of God in order to escape the torment, which is a precursor of what Christ did. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is, again, Hebrews 12, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Like all this we just read is basically the implication. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? quoting from the Old Testament. I forget where this is at, but anyway, it's quoting from the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are disciplined by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline him? If you are left without discipline, in which all of us, you know, have shared or have participated, then you are illegitimate children, and you're not really sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, and therefore live? In other words, having submitted to his discipline. For they disciplined us, our earthly father disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. That's the purpose of the discipline, is that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, for the moment, at this time, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later on it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Anyway, I'll stop there, but yeah, that's, I think, fitting New Testament capstone to what Robert was just sharing us that happened to the Jews before Jesus arrived. Yes, one last thing I'll say. I just wanted to check the Greek. I know my translation used the word life instead of resurrection, but it's interesting. I don't know. I would love to hear if anybody had some thoughts. What Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, when it's referring to all those tortures everybody submitted to, submitting themselves to the discipline of the Lord. And in the account in Maccabees, that the one son, I think it was the son, not the mother, right, that said the reason why we're suffering all these things is because of our own sins. And so I think that's very much a message of the New Testament that, yeah, Jesus died for us so we can escape eternal death, but we must share in his death, the scripture says, and it's this discipline that brings holiness. And so this passage, Hebrews 11, verse 35, saying that by putting their faith and submitting to this, to God in this way, that they would have hope of a better resurrection. I just think that phrase, better resurrection, is interesting. Since we're pretty much talking about the resurrection today, what someone might have some thoughts about that?
I don't really have thoughts on the better resurrection, only that we have a lot of promise of how things will be after the resurrection that certainly are better. We shall know things as they are. The veil will be taken away. You know, all of those... no confusion, things will be clear. So all that sounds better to me. I'm amazed at how quickly the opposition against the resurrection took place, including the very guards that were set in place to make sure there wouldn't be a resurrection. They had already had the resurrection of Lazarus and all it did, and I believe the organized religion of the day feared this thing, and so as we know, that didn't stop the resurrection from happening, but it gave birth to the tale that there was, I think maybe those guards were even paid to say there had not been one, but that he had been stolen away. So it's not very long until there is that heresy to deal with. Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians, starting in at 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he's addressing the church here, so apparently that had made its way into the church by now. And so he presents his argument against that. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be it that the dead rise not. If what this heresy is saying is true, then Paul and those who were testifying of a resurrection were being made out to be liars. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But he says, Paul had more than just hope, he had confidence. And in 20 he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of all them that slept. He had more than hope. He was confident it had happened, and confident enough to refute the lies that were being propagated by then. And when I think about that, how that resurrection validated Christ and who he was, I had a few thoughts of the prophets. They were great men of their day. They shared the word of God. They suffered many things, but in many cases they were laid to rest with their fathers when their life was done. I believe there were maybe a couple examples of ascensions. I think what was it, maybe Enoch that wasn't found anymore. Moses, I believe they haven't found his body. A few others, but a resurrection from the dead. Now that's different. That's different. And so I believe that was one of the main validating points of Christ's ministry. And to not believe that, just really, it really, as Paul says, it just really takes the heart out of his people, his mission. What is the point? And so I don't know, as we struggle with that so much nowadays, I think most of us here firmly believe, more than just hope, we firmly believe that Christ did rise, and he calls us to the same death and resurrection that he took one place. He says, if we don't believe that, we remain in our sins. We have no reason to seek to be separated from those. One place he says, if there's no faith in a resurrection, then the thought becomes eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. So I would just like to encourage that, to highlight that we can have that confidence that not only did he rise, but someday we will as well, both presently and in the future after the bodily death.
I have a question for you all, but I don't want this question to distract if someone had like some prepared thoughts or something that they want to share that may not be related to this. But what you were reading there, Will, in 1 Corinthians reminded me of something that I've wondered about in the past, and then I started wondering again. So we call Jesus' resurrection this, this, it was so astounding, the disciples just could hardly believe it. And in 1 Corinthians there, it says he is therefore the first fruits. what about Lazarus, who a few weeks earlier had also died and rose? There's a person that had died and Jesus rose him, a son, a young son they were carrying out behind his mother, weeping mother, and he said, to rise. Maybe there were two people, at least two people maybe that Jesus rose from the dead. There's two people. There's one person that Elijah rose from the dead, a son, a little child. There's a young son who Elisha rose from the dead. What makes, where is the big difference that in all those other situations there was like a prophet or a Messiah who came and like through spiritual power said, you know, dead man arise, laid hands on him. In the case of Elisha, laid on him. You know, in the case of Lazarus, the difference is not that they weren't just buried yet, because Lazarus had even been buried. And yet, you know, Jesus would have came and said, you know, roll the stone away, Lazarus, come forth. Is that the big difference? Or thoughts on that I've wondered about.
I've mostly been quiet because people are sharing what I had thought to share. I've always been blessed by that thought, Brother Will, in 1 Corinthians, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. There's something similar in the first chapter of Colossians. There's also something similar in the first chapter of Revelation. And I've wondered about that very question, Dwayne, that you were asking. And I don't know that I don't have anything definitive. It's just my own thoughts. But all those people that were raised previous to Jesus' resurrection, I think, died physically again. And Jesus is never going to die again. He's eternally living. And furthermore, I think it's easy to think about resurrection only in the terms of people in the faith, walking in faith. And yet I think if I understand the scriptures right, all men will resurrect again. Some to the resurrection of eternal life, and some to the resurrection of facing judgment and death. But anyway, concerning your question, Dwayne, that's what I think. All those people, just like anybody who was healed and made whole, they all perished. They all died physically. And I think with the exception of when Jesus comes again, and then in that instant will be changed, I think everybody has to follow that pattern. Everybody has to die a bodily death, and then will experience a bodily resurrection.
Just had a couple thoughts. Something you shared, Dwayne, about Mary and how she was the first one that seen Jesus. You know, and she had this big past of sin. And like in my mind over time, you know, I've thought like, I wonder if there's this thought that people that have these big past of sins are like these, you know, like they're real devoted people, you know, people of God. And I had this thought one time that it seemed like the majority of like the devoted men of God in the scriptures didn't have this big past sin, you know, like Moses, he could barely speak, you know. He had trouble speaking, and God like really made Moses a great man. And Mary and Joseph, you know, they were just people who kept the law, and like she bore the Messiah. The apostles, I thought like the apostles were just men who, like, they just helped their dad fish. Not all of them, but you know, they just helped their dad, and Jesus called them. And I thought like people don't have, like, God has concluded all under sin, but you know, people don't have to have a big past of sin, you know, to be like these precious people of God. I had this thought, kind of on the lines of like resurrection. I think I've even shared it before, but Revelation talks about like two resurrections, or talks about the first resurrection. It says, and I know some of these things are really hard to understand, and I know there's different opinions on them. It says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When just my thoughts on it, I feel like that's now. I know it's debatable. And the reason is because it says they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And Peter calls us priests. And I think, Max, you were referring to this verse in Revelation. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father. And something here in Ephesians, it says, even when we were dead in sins, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that was just like this. If anyone else has thoughts, like to the first resurrection, you know, maybe it's now when he raises us up from sins, like this spiritual resurrection.
I appreciated the sentiment about maybe the devotedness or the love that Mary had, and the gratefulness that she had for the thing that she was forgiven. And I would think about that sentiment. It's like the passage that talks about the one that was Jesus is asking his disciples, says, who is going to be more excited or greater, more grateful about what they are forgiven, the one that was forgiven less or the one that was forgiven much? And they said the one that was forgiven much. And I think maybe, I don't know if that's necessarily a representation of the way that certain people feel about the gift that was given to them, or if that's supposed to be representative of everybody that has been forgiven of their sins. But maybe certain people don't have that gratefulness or that level of feeling that gift being this cherished thing. And so I think that helps me to remember to be grateful for what was forgiven. And I don't know if this is accurate. Maybe Brett would find it debatable or not, but I saw this yesterday, and it was from somebody brought it up. It was from Genesis 5 and the account of genealogies, starting with Adam and going to Noah. And it says it gave translations of the words and the meanings behind the names, and somehow came out to a representation of a message for the reader. And it says, Adam's name was Man. Seth's name was Appointed. Enosh is Mortal. Canaan, Sorrow. Mahalalel, the Blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch, Teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing, and Noah equals rest. And put together, it says, Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest. I thought that was pretty interesting.
Yes, I been very blessed sitting here and observing and taking it all in. There's a lot to take our minds to and think and ponder on, and the things that Jesus has done for us, I'm here with my fingers in four or five different places in the Bible, and a few of them have been touched already, and it's just been really interesting. In the past, I would have observed days like this with, like in the Amish church, there would have been a certain scripture read, you know, that, I forget which scriptures were read, but it never in the past, I remember going around circles like this with a mic discussing this precious resurrection, and I think it's a good thing. Anyhow, I think that Christ gave himself a sacrifice, and then he in turn expects us to also bring a sacrifice. And how were those sacrifices in the old, like, they were brought, but then still there was, you know, there was animals brought, there were sacrifices, and, you know, there's commands, there's callings to do it, but then the ultimate heart of God comes out, though, in the prophet's message, and in Psalms. I'll just read the one in Micah 6, verse 8. Will God be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 of rivers of salt? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the first fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has shown me, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then, of course, in the new, we would have Romans 12. You know, there's a couple of first verses in Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that this is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then I have one here that I don't have by memory. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I don't know, it seems to your question, Duane, one of the things that might have been different in Jesus' resurrection was that he also ascended, and it was a known thing that he ascended. The 12 saw him go, there were some people there that saw it, and then from there, I think, if I remember right, in Acts 1, either was it those people said that they are to go tell it to everyone that he ascended towards heaven? That would be very different than Lazarus and some of the others. And I think it was more a package of Jesus, his resurrection, like his, okay, first his teachings. Finally, people were at a place where they were deserting him because of his teachings. And John, we see that he would say things and people were offended and they left, and he'd turn to his disciples and say, are you offended as well? And Peter would say, well, no, you. Where else can we go? You have the words of the living, of the God. And then on, the resurrection probably was an offense to the point they went to, cover it up. And then there was the ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all things that didn't really happen with these other resurrections. People being brought back to life. And so today we have that. It's something how times change things. Today, the resurrection and the ascension, that's not really an offense, but the teaching still is. Largely, people still take offense at Christ and his teachings, and still don't, at large, don't hold to that. But here in 1 Peter, it's just, I'll read that verse in the New Living Translation. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And yeah, so according to that, that I get an understanding there that because he's been raised from the dead, and people had hope in that, there was multitudes of people with changed life. You know, because Jesus was raised from the dead, you had people responding to that, and that's why Peter could say this. That probably was yet another thing. The religious system wanted to keep it in check, under control, so they can keep their service going. You know, very similar to how it is today when people just become religious, or what would be a better word, like debt and their formalities, and people claw their way out from underneath that. That they want to stamp that out. And in essence, they are actually stamping out the hope of the resurrection that such a person has. So it goes. Yeah, it's real nice to hear everyone's thoughts. Seems like there was a few more thoughts ahead. I think this Passover thing is one of the things that has a very close connection, you know, the old to the new. And the old was a shadow of the new. Maybe I'll read yet something I found in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, concerning sacrifices and things like that. Hebrews does just such a good job in tying the old with the new. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come as high priest of good things to come, by the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" I mean, the rest of that chapter is just really nice, how he's the mediator of the New Testament, and it had to be that he would die in order for the new covenant to go into effect. And I guess, just like it is, it's a known thing that the will that is written up for someone doesn't go into effect till that person dies. So it was with Christ. Like, the will of Christ was somewhat written in the Old Testament. The promises were given, and then he himself had to like seal it off with his own blood, and then it became an active thing, and that was the beginning of the new covenant. So that's all my thoughts.
Just a few quick thoughts. I agree with what you said there, Duane, something that differentiates Jesus' resurrection from the rest is no human factor. It was, as the scriptures plainly declare, God raised him from the dead. No human factor involved there. As I thought about how that applies to us, the scripture that says, "Humble yourself before the almighty hand of God, and he will lift you up," came to my mind.
Yeah, my fingers were in a lot of different places. I'm trying to, for the sake of time, I'll try to narrow down a few thoughts. The scripture in 1 Corinthians about Christ being the first fruits from the dead has come up a few times. And it's been a few years since I had looked into this, but I had thought to share it. The connection of Passover into the next feast, I think, is what Paul's referring to. I think the main place that it's spelled out is in Leviticus 23. I won't necessarily read it, but there's a feast defined that they would bring their first fruits the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. So there was a week if I'm understanding this right, there was a week of unleavened bread. The Passover was celebrated at the end of that week. And then there was the Sabbath. And then the day following was this Feast of the First Fruits. And it might have been the night that he was betrayed, or I'm not sure, maybe before that, in John 12, where Jesus talks about the hour is coming to be glorified, and that when the seed falls into the ground, it will die and bear forth fruit. So there's some kind of connection that his death, the Passover death, was also then the following day was, or the Sunday following the Sabbath, there was a resurrection. This would just be a small point. There's people that come up with arguments, I think, to refute, or like they're afraid of Sunday Christian worship. Like Sabbatarians will often have this kind of argument. I'm not sure how many will go so far as to be concerned if Christians celebrate. They have a meeting on Sundays because we say it's the Lord's resurrection day. People will go so far as to say, no, he didn't rise on a Sunday. It was early in the morning. He must have risen sometime in the Sabbath. And they're trying to get away from this Sunday resurrection. But anyway, I think this prophecy here, the Feast of the First Fruits, it spells out that it would be the day following the Sabbath that this first fruit feast happened, and that's what Christ did the day following the Sabbath, early morning. He was risen from the dead. I appreciated the thoughts about a bodily resurrection, the things that Dwayne brought out. Made me think the Jews understood a time of a resurrection when Jesus was talking with Mary or Martha about concerning Lazarus. She said, I know that he will rise in the day of the resurrection. Like, she was looking forward to a future resurrection for Lazarus. I thought maybe I'd just read a prophecy from the end of where do I have it here? The end of Daniel has a prophecy of that. Yeah. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Anyway, there's quite a few other little gold nugget prophecies like that that I think the Jews were holding on to by faith, and they believed in that day. And I think Christ, what's often missed, at least when I grew up celebrating Easter and we talked about Christ's resurrection, I don't think I ever connected it to it being the resurrection of all mankind, that just like Jesus was raised and given a new body, all of us will be raised and given a new body at the day of judgment. And so it's something that our hope in Christ's resurrection is also our own hope. So anyway, that's all I had to share.
I just had to think about this scripture. I also just want to say I appreciate all the thoughts that were shared. And add a few, I guess, or add one. I'm going to read a verse in First or in Second Timothy, chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So I thought about that verse maybe in connection a little bit to your question, Wayne, about what the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Aside from the fact that it seems like what brothers have shared, it's obvious that there's a difference between the resurrection, maybe, and just people being raised from the dead, or how a lot of people were raised from the dead and just made alive again in the same way that they were alive before. But in the resurrection, there will be a difference somehow. There'll be a glorified body, or it won't be the same corruptible body, which I think those people still had who were raised from the dead. But the big thing, I think it's already been touched on, but the big thing is that Jesus demonstrated that he had power to. He said that he had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again. That he had power. Over death, and he demonstrated that by saying that he was going to be resurrected, and then being resurrected himself. And so, for that reason, or Paul is saying that he has confidence that he believes that Jesus is able to keep what he's committed to him, which is his soul and his just put his trust in him for his salvation. And Jesus, I think, demonstrated, like, he didn't just come and make these promises that he would do these things. He demonstrated that he's able to deliver on this promise of eternal life by through his resurrection. I appreciate all the thoughts, and just say God bless everyone.
Okay, yeah, so I guess one passage from Job that somebody that just read something made me think of, I think, is pretty neat. It has to do with the resurrection. So it's Job chapter 19. Chapter 19, yes, starting in verse 25. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on at last on the earth. Now keep in mind, when we say resurrection, the re part means again. And then the resurrect, I mean, like to stand erect, means to stand. And then in Greek, anastasis, stasis means stand, and then ana means again. So it's the idea of standing again. So when he's saying he shall stand on the earth, that's what we're talking about. Verse 26, and then he talks about himself, Job talks about himself. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh, I shall see God. Let me read them together, verse 25, 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, and this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So he says, in my flesh I shall see God. So that's, I find that interesting. The thing that Brother Rob shared about the 10 faithful men of God, those 10 names, and how those names kind of point to this really interesting saying. I remember years ago I saw that it was a man named Chuck Missler who has passed away. I think there's some interesting things that he has, despite the fact that he was a Baptist and kind of had that leaning, but still occasionally he had some really interesting things to say and teach. And I saw that years ago, way before I even, I think, ever started studying Greek, so maybe like 10 years ago or something. And And then a year or two after that, I got a book that had all names in the Old Testament translated into English, and I kind of looked into that because I thought that was really neat. And then even in recent years, I think I looked at it a little bit. And yeah, it's interesting. Like, for instance, you know, Noah, which in Hebrew would be translated or be pronounced Noach, means rest. It does mean rest, which was the last name of that saying that he just said. And the question that Brother Dwayne had, yeah, that is really intriguing. And even the points that you brought out, I guess I never really thought about before, all the different, I had thought of Lazarus. Yeah, Lazarus was raised up before. But then, yeah, you go back to, you know, Elijah and Elisha and all these different people. I think one of the things that's different there, I appreciate what Brother Max said. Yeah, they all died again, despite the fact that temporarily they were raised up again. That's I think, an important point, interesting point. But when we go back to what I was reading earlier about what Hebrews chapter 11, pointing back to what Brother Robert pointed to, you know, that is in my opinion, I think clearly referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 when it referred to, let's see, how did the passage read in Hebrews chapter 11? I guess I could turn there real quick. But anyway, it seems to point to that event that happened to the Jews before Jesus arrived, how the seven were tortured and they all did that for a better resurrection. And then it segues into what we call chapter 12, and it starts encouraging us to do likewise and encourages us that all this difficulty that they went through and that we went through and all the faithful men of the Old Testament that Hebrews chapter 11 starts out with in the very beginning, that living that faithful way, which is obviously resisting the devil and not cooperating with him, but walking in the ways of God, that, you know, that discipline that God brings on his people is necessary. And I don't think any of those accounts, like we look at Lazarus, we look at the one Elisha did, if there's any that I'm not thinking about, none of those people died before they were raised up by Elijah, Elisha, by Jesus with Lazarus, or any of them. They didn't die in the way that we see with these people in the second Maccabees. They didn't die in the way that Jesus died. They didn't die in the way that Hebrews chapter 11 is encouraging us. And so when we see passages like in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where it says, if we suffer with him, then we shall reign with him. Yeah, we shall reign with him. Now, keep in mind the word reign, coming from Latin, it means kingdom, kingship, right? So when it says we shall reign with him, that's saying we shall share in his kingdom. That's what that's saying, right? And so, yeah, the idea of like, just suffering this life, opposing the devil, not giving in to all his nonsense, and as a result, the discipline that results into this holifying effect, this sanctifying effect that happens to us, because that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says, that we do it, it makes us holy. That then, that being raised up from the dead, I think is different than those other accounts of Lazarus and Elijah or whatever. They didn't suffer for righteousness' sake. Like, for instance, the Jews there in 2 Maccabees, how they were like, God commanded this. This is the tradition of our fathers. We're going to hold to the commands of Moses, and we will be willing to die for it, which is kind of the picture that Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 is pointing to, that's the Christian life. Like, we have to live that way, and if so, we will be resurrected to life. Brother Max pointed out the distinction between resurrection to death, eternal death versus eternal life. And it seems like that's a distinction. But it is interesting, Brother Dwayne, what you pointed out there. I don't think I ever thought about that before. I've seen where it says, oh, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then think about all these other people that had died before, and they were raised up by Elijah or Elisha or Jesus raising Lazarus. And I think at least that's a difference of dying for righteousness to please God and then the hope of being raised up by Christ and stuff. So, which is following him. He says, come follow me, and it's following the pattern that he did. So,
yeah, I just wanted to read a scripture that I thought was prophetic from Hosea. It's Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Have you heard of Simon Greenleaf? He's like this, I think he wrote the system on, it's been a long time, but he had something to do with the system that you use to prosecute people, like a jury, like what, how to read. He just, all that stuff, like how to tell if somebody's telling the truth. You know, like there's this whole like systematic thing, and he had a part with that. And I think somebody challenged him to just scrutinize the Gospels in the same way. And I think he became a Christian because it was just so in line with the truth. For example, some things that we think are strange that people would say about the Gospels, that see this, you know, all these different accounts, they don't add up to each other. And in reality, that's the more convincing thing, because if you lie, then everybody's story, they all have the exact same story. But because they're a little different here and there, it's actually more convincing that it's the truth. And you probably heard this. I don't think this is new, but the fact that a woman, and the woman that she was the first person to see Jesus rise from the dead, actually adds a huge amount of credibility to the story. Because one, a woman's testimony, supposedly back in the day, was not really worth a whole lot. And so if they were lying, if they were trying to pass this lie onto the people, they would not have chosen a woman to be the first person to see her rise from the dead. So it's kind of interesting, but it actually turned in the favor of the gospel. God knew how to orchestrate it all to make it. Supposedly, this is just what I hear or what I've read, the testimony of a woman back in those times was not worth very much. For whatever, you know, it was a different time. It wouldn't carry the weight of a man. So if they were lying about the resurrection, they would have known that. If they were, you know, if they were orchestrating this lie, and they're like, oh, okay, let's choose a woman to be the first person to say that she saw Jesus, they wouldn't have done that, because they would have known that, no, it's not going to fly. Like, if we choose a woman to be the first person that sees Jesus, then this is not going to convince anybody. So, in hindsight, that's actually strong evidence that it was a true story, a true account. That's just one of many things that this man, Simon Greeley, points out. I thought it was interesting.